I have a colleague who has a kind of a mantra. Every time you meet him, whoever he's talking to, he always says, you know, whenever you read the Bible, wherever you're reading in the Bible, you should always ask the question, what can I learn about Jesus from this passage, be it Old or New Testament? And it's kind of his thing. People know him for the mantra, you know what I mean? And today, it's very relevant, because we're going to look today at the idea of the theme of Jesus through the Scriptures. But to do that, we're going to look at, first of all, the diversity within the unity of Scripture. So the Bible has 66 books. It's a library, really. It was written over a period of 1,600 years by 40 different authors. Those authors had very different backgrounds. They came from different cultures, they had different educational status, there were shepherds, there were scholars, there were fishermen. The style of writing in the Bible is diverse. You have narrative in the Gospel accounts in the New Testament, you have history in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you have poetry, you have prophecy, you have wisdom literature. There's a whole variety of different ways of writing in the Bible. There are 39 books in the New Testament. It goes, are you ready? 5, 5, 12. So there's 5 books of the law, 12 books of history, 5 books of poetry, 17 books of prophecy. In the New Testament you have 4 biographical accounts of Jesus, you have the history of the early church, 13 letters by Paul, 8 general letters and 1 book of prophecy. This is diversity. You cannot say this is in a time and space written 1 point by 1 author. It is diverse. You go on, he said the time frame is enormous. It's immense. Genesis 1 to 11, the first book of the library of the Bible, is primeval history. From then, from Abraham in Genesis 12, up to the end of Genesis 12, just a few chapters here, 500 years of history. You go from the book of Judges, one book in the Bible, 300 years of history. Moses, he of the Exodus, to David, he of the king, 400 years. From David the king to the Babylonian captivity of Judah, 400 years. From Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, to Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, 400 years of silence. This is huge time scale here. So when we talk about the Bible, we're talking about, whilst there is a unity we're going to look at, it's set in a very diverse context, both of authors and time. And the theme that holds it all together for us is Messiah. Jesus, Messiah. And that's what we're going to look at. Thank you. So, in John 5, because actually there were 2 readings for today, but time didn't allow us to have the second reading. In John 5, Jesus is speaking to the Jewish leaders about the Scriptures. Now, we need to remember that in Jesus' lifetime, the New Testament didn't exist. So when Jesus refers to the Scriptures, he's referring to the Old Testament. So here in John 5:39, he says, these are the very Scriptures that testify about me, Jesus, referring to the Old Testament. In Luke 24:27, talking to the followers on the Emmaus Road, which was the reading, about the Old Testament again, because it's those are the Scriptures, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explains to them what was said in all of the Scriptures concerning himself. So Jesus begins very clearly in his lifetime to identify himself with the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus did not just appear on the scene at his incarnation at Christmas. Jesus identifies himself with a time before his physical life started. His emotional intelligence and his self-awareness is unique I think it's unique. At the age of 12, sitting in the temple in Jerusalem, talking to the religious leaders who were amazed at his understanding. When his parents finally found him, he said to them, "Don't you understand? I'm concerned with my father's work, my father's business. Not Joseph, but his father, God the Father." His understanding, even at 12, of that role that he had with the Father is significant. He had a unique sense of divine sonship. He says in Matthew 11, "All things have been committed to me by my Father." And then conscious as well of his pre-existence. Before the incarnation in John chapter 8, he says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." So Abraham was Genesis chapter 12, 2,000 years before Jesus' incarnation. Jesus says, looking at that time, "Before Abraham was born, I am," meaning present tense, I already existed. Jesus is in the ever present, never in the past, never in the future, always in the ever present. "I am," said Jesus. And in Mark 1:14, he sees himself as the fulfillment of the redemptive expectation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was always looking forward to a Redeemer of Israel. Someone who would bring the people freedom. And Jesus identifies himself with that role in Mark 1:14. He says, "Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." So he saw himself in the line of the Old Testament moving toward this redemption, this freedom of God's people that only he could bring. So Jesus clearly saw himself as the unity, the unifying factor of everything written at that time. Now, if you put that into the context, Jesus is the central theme of Scripture. Here's an outline of the Bible for you. In 30 seconds, this is it. Are you ready? God promises and prepares for his visit. He creates a universe and a people, Genesis 1-11. He calls and blesses his people, Genesis 12-20. He redeems his people, Exodus 1-14. Teaches, guides and governs his people, Exodus to Esther. Inspires and instructs his people, Job. Are you with me so far? Job, the Song of Solomon. Warns and exhorts his people, Isaiah to Malachi. Then he appears. It was all a preparation, you see. This is the Jesus of the Old Testament now appearing. So God visits his people in the person of his son, Matthew to John. He creates a new people, Acts. He teaches, guides and governs his people, Romans to Jude. And then he consummates his universe and rewards his people, Revelation. That's a very quick, ever so quick, overview of the Bible with Jesus at the center of the whole library. Not just New Testament, Old Testament as well. And it's really important we understand this. So we're going to go into a reflection now in the unity of Scripture as Jesus the theme. And I want to do it by using the names of Jesus to try to see how the names of Jesus in the New Testament came out of the Old Testament, hence the unity. And the first one is Messiah. Oh, it's there. Thanks very much, Adam. Messiah. Messiah, in our language, in our language in the Bible, is actually Christ. It's the same word. Messiah, Christ, or sometimes the Anointed One. And it's all the same word. In the Old Testament, Messiah was used for the king. Just the king of Israel in 1 Samuel 9:16. It was used for the priests in Leviticus 8. It was even used of Cyrus, a Gentile king, in Isaiah 45. So Messiah was not an uncommon name for someone until the Babylonian Empire subsumed Judah into itself. And at the point of the exile, when the Babylonians took the Jews out of Israel and the kings ended, there were no kings in Judah or Israel after the Babylonian exile. At that point, the name Messiah began to be used differently and thought of differently. And it began to be used of a person who would come in the future from the line of David, who would redeem the people of Israel from captivity, and that's what it would be. Now then, the thing is, they were wrong. You can understand why they were wrong, because over the next 600 years, as it developed, they were continually being dominated by other nations. So you had the Babylonians, followed by the Persians, followed by the Greeks, followed by the Romans. And they were sick to the back teeth of it. They wanted freedom. They wanted redemption. They wanted to be their own people. And so for them, Messiah was the person who would come from the line of King David, who would grant them and bring them into that kind of freedom. They were wrong, but you can understand why they were wrong. So, when Jesus, as God's anointed, as God's Messiah, inherits the promise of David, and through him begins to speak about the coming of the kingdom, they see in Jesus this Messiah. So you have in Mark 11, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is Messiah. And they saw in Jesus a redeemer. A redeemer from the Romans. Not a redeemer as we think about redeemer in terms of our relationship with God, but a redeemer from Rome. This was the significance of it. So at his trial, after he was arrested a few days later, in Mark 14, the high priest says to him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the anointed one of God?" And Jesus says, "I am." That is a staggering thing to say. Because the high priest is looking for a Messiah who will free them from Israel. Jesus is a prisoner at this point. And he says, "I am," to the question, "Are you Messiah?" If you go back a few chapters in Mark, to Mark chapter 8, Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do you think I am? Who do you think I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are Messiah." So even the disciples at this point had understood something of the significance of this man, that he wasn't just a man. He was significantly different. Messiah. So you have this continuation of understanding from the Old Testament into the what we would term the New Testament, but it didn't exist at that point, about who is Jesus. So the next one is Son of Man. Son of Man is the term used by Jesus most often in referring to himself. He would talk about himself as Son of Man. It comes in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7. Let me read Daniel 7 for you, just a few verses. It says, this is Daniel the prophet, okay? This is hundreds of years before Jesus came. And he says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." That's the Son of Man. This is a heavenly figure. Someone who is going to come at the close of history and will be the Lord and Judge of all people, who will inherit the kingdoms of the world. This is a vision of Daniel that he had of the Son of Man. Now come back to me, not to Mark 16, because there's no Mark 16, 6 to 1. I did a typo. It's Mark 14, okay? Mark 14, 61 and 62. And the high priest, we've said it before, the high priest says, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus says, "I am." But he doesn't stop there. He says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." So Jesus goes beyond the title of Messiah that the high priest asked him about, and he claims that to fulfill the role of the heavenly Son of Man in Daniel 7. Got that? Son of Man. So we had Messiah, Son of Man. We go on to the next one, he's Son of God. Here we go. Now in the Old Testament, Son of God or Sons of God were used of all kinds of people. It was used of the people of Israel. The people of Israel were called Sons of God in Exodus 4. Of the kings in 2 Samuel 7 and of the coming Messiah in the Psalms. Particularly say Psalm 2 verse 7 would refer to that. In the New Testament, Son of God as a title for Jesus is linked to Messiah, the role Messiah. So here you are, in Matthew 16, Jesus says, "Who do you think I am? Who do you say I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And that's the linkage. This is the Son of God, Old Testament, to Son of God, New Testament. At his baptism, as he comes out of the water, God speaks and says, "You are my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And his temptations in Matthew 4, even the devil knew the identity of Jesus. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself off the temple. If you're the Son of God, turn the stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, he knew. The name Son of God attached to Jesus is a fulfillment of an Old Testament role that God the Father would send the Redeemer himself. Now the difficulty with it is that his sonship was to be confirmed by his suffering, and that didn't fit with the Jewish understanding of Messiah. It didn't fit because to them Messiah would be the physical, political redeemer of Israel. In the Old Testament, this name Son of God, this role of Messiah that God would send his Son, was a suffering Messiah. So in Isaiah 53 you have the suffering servant, one who's acquainted with grief. Not someone who's just victorious all the time, but someone who suffers. That's why in Luke 24, in the reading we had, did you notice it? Luke 24, 26, it says, Jesus said his followers, these two followers, "Did not Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Because part of the role of Messiah, Son of God, was he would suffer before he was honoured. Even the Jews understood it. The Jewish leaders got it. They were not daft, you know. In John chapter 10, let me just read these few verses for you in John 10. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" And they said to him, "We're not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Got it? They understood what Jesus was saying. They understood who he was claiming to be. And they had a problem with it. The problem was he didn't fit their picture of Messiah. But he fitted the picture of the Messiah from God's point of view. The suffering servant who would redeem his people, not politically, but spiritually. So let's go on to the last one. Lord. In the Old Testament, the Jews wouldn't speak the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. It depends how you want to say it. But they wouldn't speak it. They felt it was irreverent to speak the name of God. So they used the term Lord to refer to God. Okay? God, I mean, it's a bit of a potted history, that. But you get the idea, okay? So in Isaiah 45, who foretold this long ago? Who declared from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? They couldn't write, was it not I, Yahweh? Or Jehovah? So they wrote, the Lord. They identified the name Lord with God the Father, okay? Happy with that? Good. So it's an exalted title. It has the sense of supremacy. Lord of lords, Lord of all, above everything, above everyone. This is an exalted title. After the resurrection, the name Lord is ascribed to Jesus. So Peter stands up at the day of Pentecost and he says, therefore, with all these people listening to him, okay, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah, or Lord and Christ. Got it? Peter has no problem in identifying the risen Christ with being God. Lord. Paul said the same in when he wrote Philippians, said, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in doing that, he's identifying Jesus with Messiah, God. Okay, we're happy so far. Now, you've got to remember now, that's the theology. That's the doctrine. And the whole series is about the doctrine of the scriptures. Okay? But quite rightly, you can sit there, and so you shouldn't. If you're not thinking it, you ought to be. If that's the doctrine, so what? Thanks a lot. Intellectually, I got that. No, it goes way beyond there. Are you ready? Because in John chapter 5, thank you, Jesus is making a statement to the Jews about his identity, who he is, John 5:31-44. And he says, first of all, John the Baptist testified in Jesus' favour. Now, John the Baptist was really recognised by the Jewish leaders as being a prophet. He was revered. I mean, they'd gone in their hundreds to be baptised by John in the Jordan. So when they spoke of John the Baptist, they really honoured this man. And the first thing is that Jesus says, John the Baptist favoured me. He testified to me about who I am. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist said about Jesus. Then he says, the miracles that he did confirmed the Father had sent him. That's verse 36. And then he says, verse 39, the scriptures speak of me. The Old Testament. And then he says, you study the scriptures, don't you? Well, of course they did. They were the Jewish leaders. They were the teachers of the law. They knew the scriptures. They would memorize whole chunks of it. They could talk about it. They spent hours debating words in the Old Testament and what they meant. They knew the scriptures. So he had no problem with the fact that they studied the Bible, they studied the scriptures. He actually says, you do that. And then he says, his conclusion in verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. What is he saying? The Old Testament speaks about me. Don't you understand that? But you will not come to me. You refuse to come to me. It's an objective assessment of their will. They refuse. No, we will not. And he says, you won't come to me because you expect to get eternal life through studying the scriptures. He said, it doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. Listen, we can be scholars of the Bible. We can know it backwards, inside out, upside down. We can debate for hours on words in the Bible. We shouldn't do, because the Bible says we shouldn't. But we could do, because we know it that well. But if we rely on that knowledge and that commitment to make us acceptable to God, Jesus says, no, it won't. You come to me. To me, the Jesus of the Scriptures. The Jesus of the Old Testament, the Jesus of the New Testament. So my friend is right, my colleague is right, isn't he? We always ought to ask the question, wherever we're reading in the Bible, how does this help me to understand more about Jesus? What do I learn about Jesus here? Because if we come to him, we seek him through these pages, and we come to him, he gives us life. We need to respond to the Jesus of the Scriptures, not just to study the Scriptures. And if that's the negative one, here's the positive. Are you ready? Luke 24. Two men walking on a road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Okay? I've got a little question here for you. You've got to be really careful with this one, because it says Emmaus was 7 miles away. Actually, we don't know it is. Nobody knows where Emmaus is. There's a lot of uncertainty. Okay? The only reason it says 7 miles is because they didn't have miles or kilometres. They had stadia. And it was, one stadia was 200 yards. And they think it was 60 stadia, which is about, give or take, 8 kilometres. Okay? That's why it says that. However, some other texts say 160 stadia, which makes it nearer to 20 miles. Okay? So take your pick. I kind of like the 20. I'll tell you why. Because that gives Jesus more time to go through the Old Testament scripture with these two guys as they're walking down the road. Because they're walking down the road, and they are typical Jewish followers of Jesus. Okay? So they're walking down the road, and they're depressed. They're upset. And Jesus walks on, and they don't recognise him. And he says, what's the trouble? Why are you so bothered? Haven't you heard? Haven't you heard what happened in Jerusalem this weekend? No. What happened in Jerusalem? Well, Jesus, it was a prophet. Listen to what they think. Jesus was a prophet. But the Jewish leaders handed him over to the Jews, and they crucified him. And we thought he would be the one who would redeem Israel. That's the Jewish understanding of Messiah. We thought he was going to be the one who would give us freedom from the Romans. But he's dead. So that even his followers hadn't understood. Get this? They've not got it either. But then what's even worse, sorry about this, you've got to go back to the culture of the first century here, guys. Listen, don't blame me for first century Jewish culture, alright? So they then walked along and said, actually, you know, there were some women who went to the tomb this morning, and it was empty. And these angels said he'd risen. But we didn't believe them. Well, of course they didn't, they're women. Sorry. First century Jewish culture, you didn't do that. A woman could even testify in a court of law. Stupid, huh? Aren't they just stupid, these men? Shouldn't we believe our wives? And absolutely. So, don't our wives know best? Of course they do. So, it's taken me 41 years and I'm still learning it. But I am trying to learn it, guys. Okay? No, but listen. Just come back for a second. Okay? They didn't understand. They'd misinterpreted who Jesus was according to their understanding of Old Testament. Jesus then takes them back into the Old Testament. This is why I think it was 20 miles. 20k? Because it would have taken ages. He'd have started in Genesis. He'd have gone through Exodus and the redemption in Exodus. And the sacrificial laws of Deuteronomy. He'd have taken them into the exile. He'd have taken to King David about David's greater son. It's all there. Daniel 7. It would have taken hours. But he gave them an understanding in the Old Testament of who he really is. Then they get there to Emmaus, and they invite him for a meal. And they have a meal, and suddenly they have this meal, and he breaks the bread, and he offers them the bread. Isn't the bread No, I don't think it is. You might think, I'm very happy you think it's the bread that they recognise him through. I think it's the hands. I think it's the hands. Because suddenly he breaks this bread and he offers them the bread. And in the hands are the nail prints. And they see the nail prints. And they realise who they've been, or who's been talking to them for these miles down the road. And he goes. Now, my problem with 20 miles comes at this point, because 7 would be a lot easier, because they run back to Jerusalem. No, sorry, you get the idea. They run back to, so whether it's 7 or 20, I'm really not that bothered. But they run back to Jerusalem to tell the others. And they say, yeah, I know, we know, we've seen him. So here you are, here's the comment they make. The comment they make to each other as they start to head back to Jerusalem is, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road? So there was a heart response here to following Jesus. And that's not uncommon. Luther, the whole beginnings of the Reformation came because Luther read the book of Romans. And as he read the book of Romans, he realized that our right standing before God is by faith, not by performance. And he says, he writes at that time, my heart burned as I read the truth of that. Wesley and the whole Methodist revival in Britain came about because he read Luther's preface to the book of Romans, can you believe? He didn't even get to Romans, he just read the preface. He said, I felt my heart strangely warmed as I realised that my stand before God was by faith, not by performance. So here's the question for you. This is where the truth hits the road. The tyre becomes significant. How do you respond to the Jesus of the Scriptures? Because we have a choice here. We have our freedom to decide. You can have the religious leaders who refuse to come to Jesus. Same Jesus, same Scriptures. Who refuse to come to him. Or you have the two who say, our hearts were strangely warmed. And we realised who he really is. And that's the choice today. That's the choice we have. And you can be sitting here and you've read the Scriptures for 2 weeks, 2 years, 20 years. I was going to say 200, that's not too many. 40 years, 50 years, 60 years. I'm not bothered. And you think because you read the Scriptures you're going to be okay. No, you're not. Jesus says, no, you're not. No, I'm not. It's not enough. We need to respond to come to him, to have our hearts warmed by him. When you read the Bible, does your heart warm to what you're reading? Because that's what this is about. Jesus in the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, right through, all about him. It's a great, great time, really. Great lesson to learn. So I hope your heart warms to him.